I'm a bit sad that Hannah's not here because I'm going to talk about Lord of the Rings. So, you know, we've got to tell her later. So, Lord of the Rings. Some of you, if you're my age, you will perhaps remember the best, probably the best film series that there ever was. Some will have read the books. Some, like Ben, will be wrong and think that it's all just a load of Mickey Mouse mist that nobody cares about. But in The Lord of the Rings, one of the most memorable moments is the Battle of Helm's Deep. Probably the most famous battle in cinema history. And there's Aragorn and the Riders of Rohan who are under siege at this fortress, Helm's Deep. And a huge army of orcs, which is the bad guys, they're kind of, they look disfigured. They're this huge army, they just fill the night sky. They are coming to attack this fortress, Helm's Deep. But the men in Helm's Deep, this fortress, have a promise. The wizard Gandalf has promised that he's going to come with help. He says, look to my coming on the first light of the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. They don't have to defeat this army. They've just got to hang on long enough for Gandalf to come and rescue them. Now, J.R. Tolkien was a Catholic, so I imagine that it's intentional that this illustration really does picture what it's like in the Christian life. Christians are, as it were, under siege from the armies of Satan, which are much more disfigured than the orcs would ever be. For Peter's readers, persecution is battering them. The attack is coming. It seems like there's an army that's going to overwhelm them and they're never going to survive. But Jesus' command through Peter is clear. Hold on. He isn't expecting you to defeat the forces of evil. He's just expecting you to hold on to your faith until he comes and wins the victory. That's all the Christian life is in terms of its fight with Satan. It is holding on until the Lord Jesus comes and wins the victory. I don't know what events in your life you feel like you're being assaulted right now. Maybe you can picture it as those armies of evil besieging you. It feels like you can never escape the attacks raining down. Perhaps you look at an anti-Christian world and it doesn't feel safe to be a Christian anymore. Perhaps you're under a particular period of suffering you aren't quite sure that you can continue in the midst of. Perhaps you're battling with temptations and it feels inevitable that you'll give in to them in the end. Jesus, much greater than Gandalf, says, hold on, I'm coming soon. And when he comes, the battle will be over. We're going to look at this passage in two parts, and we're going to keep that picture in our heads. First, holding the fort in verses 8 to 9. That is what we've got to do until Jesus comes. And then verses 10 to 11 describe the final victory, what it will look like when Jesus comes to save. So first of all, in verses 8 to 9, holding the fort. If you remember that film, and I'm sorry if you don't, I'm going to be coming back to it again and again. It's going to get very annoying. But if you do know the film, you'll know that it's a bit of a dad's army that are kind of guarding the fortress. It's either young men or old men. As it says in the film, that those who've seen too many winters or too few. They're not seasoned warriors. They're not strong. They have far too low numbers to succeed. The enemy comes with battering rams, with explosives, with countless soldiers that seem to overwhelm things. But the men fight on, holding on, until Gandalf arrives in the morning. That's the idea in verses 8 to 9. Let me read them to you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Let's first ask, who are attacking? Who is it attacking the people of God in these verses? The enemy that's particularly mentioned is Satan himself, the devil. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil isn't just a picture, just an illustration. He's a real entity attacking the church. He is the enemy for God's people right now. Now, don't go for the kind of medieval image or perhaps the Tom and Jerry image of the kind of horned devil with the spiking trident. Satan is a spirit, so he doesn't have a body, although he sometimes takes on a form to appear to humans. So first of all, in the Bible, he appears as a snake, doesn't he? And at other times in other ways as well. And his aim is to tempt people into breaking God's law. He wants to keep those who already accept him or follow his way. He wants to keep them in that way. And for those who've trusted in Jesus, he wants them to fall away if at all possible. And if not, to sin as much as they can before Jesus arrives. He's pictured here like a lion. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? You can perhaps imagine that picture on the savannah of the lion just creeping through the undergrowth with the herd of wildebeests, unbeknownst to them, being watched by this individual hunter. And the lion is watching for the weak one of the herd, and when the time comes, it will pounce and devour. That's the picture here. The wildebeests of the church, strong together, when a weak one falls away from the herd, Satan will pounce and he will devour. Perhaps Peter has in mind the story of Cain and Abel, which uses very similar language. You might remember, it's one of the first stories in the Bible. Cain gets angry with God because he accepted Abel's offering and not his own. And God warns him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Of course, Cain didn't rule over it. Sin crouched at the door, it pounced, and Cain was led into murdering his own brother out of jealousy. Or maybe Peter was thinking of his own experience. He was told by Jesus the night before Jesus died, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. He even urged Peter to watch and pray that he might avoid temptation as the night drew on. But instead of praying, Peter fell asleep, and before long he was denying his Saviour before the cock crowed. Satan saw his opportunity to take Peter and he pounced. Whatever the passage was that Peter had in his mind, perhaps all of these things playing in, it's clear that Satan is the chief enemy of God's people. And I guess we probably are tempted to think, when we think of Satan, of those dramatic instances we talked about in the children's talk this morning, the demon-possessed people. You might think of that story of Legion. And certainly that is the case. It historically happened. But actually, in the Bible, there are occasions where that happens, but that is not the most common. Satan works in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's the obvious and the dramatic. First time we see him in the Bible, though, he's just whispering insinuations into Eve's ear, suggesting that life might be better without God. You don't need to be like that man Legion, breaking chains, cutting yourself with stones, living in a graveyard, to be under Satan's control. We must remember that Satan is always padding around like a lion, waiting for someone to devour. Too many Christians forget that the devil exists. Things that seem innocent to us can actually be him working his way in. Oh, I don't feel like going to church this week. I'm a little tired this morning. And I'm a little tired the next week. And I'm a little tired again. Is it true tiredness, or is it the old serpent whispering in your ear, knowing that what you really need this morning is to meet with God's people? Or maybe you're thinking, that person at church, they just drive me mad. I just can't stand to be around them. Again, there might be faults in that situation. Satan also is desperate to get in amongst God's people, to separate one away from the herd so that he can devour them. Once you acknowledge that Satan exists and that he is still active, it gives you an extra thing you must evaluate in every situation. This could be right, could be God's way, could be wrong, it could be my way. It could also be Satan working on my sinful nature, trying to get me to fall. We must be aware that he exists. Peter also mentions another kind of attack. So it's not just Satan he mentions as our enemy. He refers at the end there to believers throughout the world undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, I guess the same kind of sufferings could be satanic temptation, but throughout the book of 1 Peter, as I'm sure you're tired of me saying, the focus has been on the Roman Empire and the people who aren't Christians persecuting the Christians. That can be as big as the emperor lighting up torches of Christians in his garden parties. It can be as small as an individual husband who is not caring for his wife in the way that he should. But that whole spectrum Peter has described as suffering in the books to this point. And I assume that's what Peter's talking about here. Throughout the world, all Christians are undergoing these same kinds of suffering. It's common that Christians will often speak of three enemies to Christians. There's the world, with all the sufferings it throws against us. There's the flesh, your own inner tendency towards sin. And there's the devil himself. And those three often work together. Now, the hostility we might get from the world might not be so open as it was in the days of Nero, but it's no less there. Perhaps it's the internet atheist pumping your social media feed with reasons not to believe in God. Perhaps it's friends or family members who make you feel small for what you believe. Perhaps it's the workplace that puts you under pressure to accept non-Christian views of the world. With these attacks upon us from the world around us, and from the devil himself, what are we to do? Well, there are four commands in this section. If you think through what it means to hold the fort. The first is this, be alert. Don't be naive, Satan is at work. The world is persecuting. It's a lot harder to attack an army if there's a guard keeping watch. And so it's harder for Satan to tear apart Christians and churches if we expect him to be at work. We need to get on the watch. We need to be thinking, what is he doing right now? One of my favourite questions to ask myself, well, favourite is a strong word, but one question that I think is helpful to analyse my own heart, is to ask myself, if I were Satan, where would I attack me? And if you're honest with yourself, you know exactly where that would be. Different people will have different temptations. For some, lust will be the danger. For others, it will be discouragement. For still others, it will be what other people's opinions are. And it might change over time. It might be different when you're a teenager to when you're in your 70s. But if you know where your weaknesses are, you'll know the places that Satan will attack. And often Satan and the world work in tandem. He's like an expert fisherman. If you imagine that our sinful desires are kind of like the fish's desire to eat, Satan's like the expert fisherman. He knows the bait he will use to catch each individual fish. And that will be the world. He'll dangle in front of us. Maybe we want some money. Maybe we want some acknowledgement by people. And maybe we see something we shouldn't see and it gets our mind going. He knows what he's doing. And we need to be alert. We need to not be as foolish as fish who think, oh, there's a nice wriggly worm in the water. I'll take a bite. Be alert. Watch for where Satan may be at work. And of course, as I've often reminded you, as we've gone through the letters on the evening and in the morning too, this is a thing that's written to a church. So we need to think as churches as well. Is Satan at work? We need to be alert to the fact that he will try and attack. He will try and divide us. The second thing that's mentioned here is be of sober mind. By the way, if you're getting deja vu, he has told us to be alert and of sober mind. In chapter 1, 13 and in chapter 4, verse 7, it's clearly important enough for Peter to repeat. Being of sober mind, again, it's quite vivid. Just like in our language, sober means not drunk. And there's a sense in which you can live life like you're drunk. You know, when someone is drunk, they're not thinking. They're just doing what feels right. They're not really processing what's going on in the world. You don't want someone on guard duty who's slightly tipsy, who's not really aware of what's going on, who can't aim straight. And it's kind of a drunk attitude you can have to the world if you just try and pretend that you're not at war, that there isn't Satan prowling around. We just fill ourselves with as much pleasure as we can possibly get. We don't know what's happening. And Satan can use that as a chance to pounce. So we're to be of sober mind. We're to evaluate the world seriously. Thirdly, we're to resist him at the start of verse 9. One of Satan's favourite temptations is to get us to think that we can't resist. Once the temptation is there, it's impossible to stop. It's obvious with an addict, isn't it? The alcoholic who sees the bottle and thinks, now that I've seen it, I've got to drink it. I've got no choice. Or the angry person who's so enraged and they just are convinced that there's no way to calm down from this point. Or the lustful person who once they've got an idea in their head, they just can't let it go. One of the amazing truths of the gospel is that Jesus has given us the power to resist sin. There is no sin that you have to do. When you weren't in Christ, you would always sin. Even if you resisted one sin, you just fall into another sin. But now that you know the Lord Jesus, there is no sin or temptation that you can't resist. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that we can mortify, we can kill the temptations that come against us. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? If those things are coming against us, we can know, yes, I can fight this temptation, I can resist it. But it also is a challenge, because so often we tell ourselves, I'm not strong enough to resist this. And that is simply not true. If you are in Christ, you are not a slave to sin anymore. You should resist the devil, and you can. Not in your own strength, but in his. And then fourthly, standing firm in the faith. When an army has another army charging against them, there are two things they can do. Well, I guess there's three things. You could charge towards them. You could stand still and wait for them to come against you, be what may. Or you can run in the opposite direction. And one of the things Satan wants us to do is he wants us to flee. He wants us to say, this is too much. The world is too hard to evangelize at this point in history. Or these temptations are too strong for me to overcome. Or whatever it might be, to think it's impossible. But no, we're told we must stand firm, not in our own strength, but in the faith. Now, when faith is described as the faith, it usually means not just faith in general, but faith in the specific events in the Bible. So something like when Paul says the gospel. It's a summary of all that we're taught about Jesus in his words. And we're probably going to be looking in verses 10 to 11. What we look at there is probably part of what Paul has in mind. We're to say, this is what I believe. I believe my sin has been paid for. I believe Jesus is raised from the dead. I believe that he's put his spirit within me and that I can resist temptation. I believe that Jesus is coming soon to rescue me out of the sin of this world. When we stand firm in those truths, we can persevere. Perhaps you might think, a lot of you will know the armour of God at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And all of those defensive weapons basically relate to the truths of the gospel. There's the helmet of salvation, there's the shield of faith, there's the breastplate of righteousness. All of those things are basically saying, gospel is what protects me against Satan. And again, this is a church passage. This is a community passage. We will have to stand firm together. Even though the culture says, no, you can't believe that anymore, we're going to have to unite and say, yes, we can, and we will. We're going to have to resist the temptation to give in on issues that would make us more popular in the world around. And we're going to have to help one another when we see one who is weak, one who is tempted. We come alongside them. We would protect them. We strengthen them for the battle which is ahead. Sometimes it's easy to spot when someone else is in danger than when you yourself are in danger. And that's why we need one another. Some battles might be easier than others. Some will be such deep, hard fights with sin. We might think to ourselves, we'll never victor. But no. When we have the Lord on our side, when we're alert, when we're of sober mind, when we resist the devil, when we stand firm in the faith, we can persevere. Now, holding the fort is all well and good, but nobody wants to be at war for their whole lives. Most of the time that a siege is won, people on the inside are just so sick of not having water to drink, not having food to eat. They just open the doors and say, come in, take over, we've given up. Why are we holding on? Well, we're holding on because of the final rescue that comes in verses 10 to 11. A promise that despite all the attacks, despite all the battles, despite all the struggles that sin will bring, Jesus is coming. Again, last time when that battle happens in Lord of the Rings, it seems like defeat is finally there. And then, to the east, Gandalf comes with the light behind him and a huge army. And the second he arrives, he sweeps through the enemy and they are defeated and run for cover. And that is a picture of what will happen when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, there isn't actually going to be a battle. He's going to speak the word and it's over. No fighting will be necessary. All those fights against Satan, against sin, against suffering, they'll be over, never to restart. The enemy will flee. And that's what's described in verses 10 to 11. Let me read it in full. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's the final rescue. Let's break down the parts of this. Who's the rescuer in this final rescue? Well, it's the God of all grace. The God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He himself will restore you. God's not going to be farming this out to someone else. He's not going to be saying, you know, Gabriel, I've got other things to do right now. You go and rescue my people. No, he's going to come himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to ride to the rescue. He reminds us what kind of a God God is. He's the God of all grace. Remember what grace is? It's when God gives us what we don't deserve. His beleaguered people who will have failed even after they become Christians. He will come and he will rescue, not because they are worth saving, but because he has a grace that perseveres throughout the ages. He's the same God who called us to an eternal glory in Christ. An eternal glory. He's got an eternal plan. When God says something's going to happen, it happens. He has promised, I'm going to give you an eternal glory, so you are going to have an eternal glory. His calling was in Christ, so it's sure, it's certain. Jesus has paid the price for sin. It would be impossible for God to not give you the eternal glory now. That's the God who comes to rescue you. That's the God you want to be rescuing you. It's always encouraging, isn't it, when the rescuer is exactly what you need. I remember once, and it was one of the worst moments in my life, Lucy was a tiny little baby. And I slipped on the stairs and I turned around and saw Lucy go bang, bang, bang. It was horrible. And we called 999. And they sent a first responder that was there in about 2 minutes. And then they sent an ambulance with a specialist children's doctor. And then we heard a helicopter overhead. And the helicopter was unnecessary, thankfully. But it was encouraging to know that they were taking it seriously. They were going to help. And thankfully, it was all okay. It wasn't as bad as it looked. And it was an encouragement to know that exactly who we needed to rescue was going to be there. And that's what Peter's telling us here. We're in this dire situation. No one but God could save us from Satan. But God is going to be the one who comes to save us. He's sending us the first responder, the ambulance, the helicopter, and whatever else is necessary to save us. Because that's who the rescuer is. When is this rescue? It's described here as being after you have suffered a little while. Now you might think that means the suffering is short, but you've got to remember the context of 1 Peter. A little while in 1 Peter is not talking about a few days, sad as that may be. Generally, when Peter is talking about a period of waiting, he's talking about the wait to the end of the world. The period from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to when Jesus returns. That is the little while. Now, so far, it's been 2,000 years. Okay? So that may not feel very reassuring. I'm sure most of you, when you're going through a hard time, you might like to think that it's going to last a few days, not that it potentially could last your lifetime. But here's the thing, length is always relative, isn't it? Now I'm 37, I feel like the years fly by a lot faster than they used to. Now, some of you in this room are maybe 1 or 2 years older than 37, and maybe you would say to me, they go even quicker later, is that true? A nod or shake, yeah, if you're going to admit that you're older than 37. Now think of how the years will feel when you've been in eternal glory for 2 billion years. It is a little while, the 70, 80, 90 year period. It is a little while from the perspective of eternal glory. It's a moment of suffering and an eternity of bliss. And so that phrase is actually really helpful. It's helpful to remember that the worst suffering we can go through is just a tinsy smidgen compared to eternity. What will this rescue look like? Well, we're told that God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. The word restore is usually actually translated mend. So you know when Peter's mending his nets? The same word. We'll arrive at heaven bruised and broken spiritually, physically, emotionally, and Jesus will bind up those wounds. He'll fix us. Imagine the person on their deathbed given the vital medication, and then suddenly the next day they're all healed. That's the picture of us on the last day. We're restored. In fact, we go better than we were before, given glorious resurrection bodies. He'll make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, we do fight against Satan. We should fight against Satan. But we all know that we lose some of those battles. There are scars from the blades. There are stab wounds from Satan's fiery arrows. We have failed. We've been weak. But then we'll be strong. We'll be firm. We'll be steadfast. Never to be removed from following God. What a marvelous good news that is. And what should our response be to that glorious good news? Well, verse 11 is a prayer. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We submit to his rule. If he's the God who's going to restore us, then he gets the power. I don't want the power anymore. Satan said to Eve in the garden, hey, it'd be great if you were like God, wouldn't it? I think the whole of human history has proved no, it is not. We need to give the power away from ourselves back to God's. Both now and forever and ever, because what he does is exactly what we need. Now we need to remind ourselves of the truth in verses 10 to 11. We need to stand firm in the faith, this faith. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we listen to preaching. That's why we remind each other of these truths. We're drawing ourselves back to reality because this is reality. It may not feel like it, but this is the truth. And what we feel like in our lives is nothing in comparison to this. This is the reality. We need to remind ourselves that what we see and what we feel and what we experience in the attacks of the devil is the fiction, and this is the fact. There'll be times when these verses will feel so real you could touch them. It feels like Jesus is right on the way. There'll be times when your faith will be so weak you'll only be clinging on by your fingernails. But verses 10 to 11 is the reality. And we've got to keep ourselves coming back to it and back to it if we're going to hold the fort until Jesus comes. So that's what this passage tells us to do if we're Christians. We're to hold the fort. We're to resist the devil. We're to keep hanging on in there together because we know this final rescue is coming. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not in the fort. You are just in chains. You are captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. By Satan, rather. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's there to rescue. And he will take you to that fort and he will take you to that eternal glory if you just believe in him. Being with Satan is never a good thing. It feels like it is. It felt like that to Eve in the garden. Be so much happier, be so much more joyful if I made the decisions about my life, not God. That wasn't the case. You are not somewhere between Jesus and Satan. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you are still in chains. But he comes with the key. Turn to him, trust in him, and he will stamp Satan under your feet and give you the eternal glory spoken of in verses 10 to 11.